going to talk for a minute about crisis. So this is the dictionary entry off of my my Macintosh, and a couple of things stood out to me when I look at crisis. One, it's a time of intense difficulty, trouble, or danger. It's a time of a difficult or important decision, and it's a turning point where things kind of going this direction and they might change and go another direction. And so knowing a little bit about Greek, I was thrilled to see, well, it actually comes from a Greek word for decision, to decide. And I realized sometimes in a crisis, I have to decide. And sometimes in a crisis, I have no power whatsoever. Something else is deciding this for me. So just thinking about a crisis is a time of trouble or danger, a time of a difficult decision, or a time of a critical turning point. So I'd like your help in this. When do we experience a crisis? What are times that you experience a crisis, that it could be trouble or danger, a difficult decision, or a critical turning point? Sure, right, yeah, and this is, yeah, it comes upon us, we're not prepared. Yeah, when does this happen? Yeah. Enough said, right? Yeah, so all sorts of things come at us that could be a crisis as we age, yeah. What are other times or a situation where you might experience a crisis? Sure, losing a job. Yeah. Yeah, certainly something often, very often not planned for. Or trying to get a job and having to make decisions. And there are long-term implications of these decisions, and I don't know what to do. A number of years ago, I was sitting in the parking lot at Michigan State. I had an offer to expand the work I was doing there. And they said, you know, do you want to do this? I don't know. Well, do you need some time to think about it? Yes, I do. How long do you need? A month. That'll do it. A month will do it. A month later, I sat in my car in the parking lot, not wanting to go inside the building because I was in a crisis. I didn't know what to do. And it had that strong sense. This is important. I have to make a decision. Right? Sometimes it's a waiting word on a health issue, right? There's a health concern. Maybe it's waiting for the results of an application or exam. These are different kinds of crises that we encounter. What's it feel like to be in a crisis? What are some words you might use to describe it? Your hashtag, maybe. Heavy. What was that? Anxious. Surreal. And what other words might you use? Pressure. Any others? What was that? Worried. Yes. Yeah. So when we're in this, what do we tend to do in a crisis? We worry. What else do you do in a crisis? Yeah, there must be some medical help to help us in this. What are other things you might do in a crisis?
Either panic or shut down.
Panic or shut down, sure. Talk to people. I'm sure nobody else does this, but sometimes I find somebody to blame. It was somebody else's fault that I'm in this problem. And sometimes I blame myself over and over and over again, right? I want to think for a few minutes about what should we do in a crisis. And perhaps for you this morning, you say, I know that crisis. I'm in a place of danger or trouble or a decision point or a critical turning point, and I don't know, I don't have the power. Or you know somebody is there. So let's pray and ask God to speak into those situations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to you this morning. We can come as who we are. And Father, many of us come with very heavy hearts or a strong sense of crisis, and yet with each other we hide that. Father, help us not to hide that from you. So I ask that for each one of us, we would open our hearts to you, to let you see what you already see and to have you speak to us. Father, do your wonderful good work by the power of your Holy Spirit to bring life and light and wholeness and peace into hearts that are so troubled. Speak your life into us now as we listen. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You'll want to have a Bible in front of you. They're bringing some down in case of crisis, and we'll talk more about this drawing in a couple of minutes. We're in the book of Acts again, continuing where we were last week. Page numbers are there, and it should be marked in the Bibles coming out. But Acts chapter 1. Give you a very brief history of the New Testament. The New Testament gives us the life of Jesus, his birth, his life, his death by execution, his resurrection, and his ascension, his going up into heaven. And then we have the Holy Spirit coming on the new church, and kind of three locations. We have in Jerusalem the birth of the church. This is where the church begins. And then the center kind of shifts to Antioch, and now here's where the diverse church begins, the Jewish and Gentile Christians together. And then the book ends in Rome. And Rome was kind of like the most unimaginable place for their influence to go. And the gospel itself, it seems, being proclaimed even to the emperor, that the witness of Christianity has gone in some ways to the ends of the earth, but also now just realizing this is just a sign that it really is going to be able to go to the ends of the earth. And then the New Testament ends by looking at Jesus' return, when his kingdom will be perfectly expressed, right? So this is the New Testament. We've got Jesus and his birth, his life, death by execution, resurrection, ascension, and this is told in the Gospels. And then we have the Holy Spirit coming on the church, and this is especially the book of Acts. But then we've got letters from the Apostle Paul and letters from others that all speak into this time of the church. And then the book of Revelation helps us see this transition to when his kingdom comes and is perfectly expressed. A nice, clean story in some sense. We're going to go to one spot in that box between two key parts of the story, between Jesus' life and death and his resurrection and ascension and the Holy Spirit coming. And I'm convinced that this was a time of crisis for those followers. You see, Jesus is gone. These disciples had spent years following him, and whatever he said, they said, well, that doesn't sound like a good idea, but okay, we'll go with you and die if that's what you want to do, right? Jesus would say, here's where we're going, and they would follow. But now he's gone. And one of his chosen apostles betrayed him and betrayed the rest of them, right? Judas was one that Jesus had chosen, and he betrayed them. But not only that, all of Jesus' followers, all of his chosen apostles abandoned him. And so it seems that both Jesus and his chosen followers have failed, right? Seems that Jesus didn't do a very good job picking people, and the ones he picked didn't do a very good job. And I don't know what's going to happen next. What are we doing now, guys? He said to wait. For what? I don't know. And they didn't know who was going to lead. Right, their leader was the primary leader who abandoned Jesus. They don't know who's going to lead. They don't know who can lead. Right, and so I kind of think if you go back to the verse that we looked at last week, where Jesus went up into the sky and they all stood there staring in the sky. I think this is why they were staring in the sky. It's like, what else are we going to look at? Each other? I mean, right? We're in trouble, a danger, a difficult decision, a critical turning point. This is a crisis for them. They don't know what next. They don't know who's going to lead. They don't know how this is going to work. And so I kind of think they kept staring in the sky because that was better than anything else they could think of to do. And the angel said, guys, stop staring at the sky. Move on. So what did they do? And that's what we get to see today, as I think they tried to figure out, what do we do next when Jesus isn't here and the leaders we had weren't very good leaders? And here we stand. So Acts chapter 2, we'll start at verse 12, which we actually looked at last week. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So when they got done staring at the sky and were told, that's enough staring at the sky, do something else, they went back, they gathered together with people, and they prayed. And we're told they prayed in unity, and that's a term that's hidden here in the translation, the New International Version. But it says very clearly, they had a single spirit, a single heart in their prayer together. They came as one, as John mentioned earlier. It was a group that wasn't getting along very well before. Jesus' brothers being among those who doubted him and mocked him. Yet here they come together and they pray together. And they were devoted to this prayer. And I do like the way it describes it here, that they were joining together constantly in prayer. They said, we need to pray, right? And I'm convinced that they were doing this because they saw a lot of this. So let me just read a few of the times. Well, these are the key times. In Luke, it describes Jesus praying. It says, when Jesus was baptized too, and he was praying. And this is when the Holy Spirit visibly came on him. We're told Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. We're told Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. We're told once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples came to him and said, Jesus, teach us this prayer thing, because you really seem to understand something about prayer. And then once, as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed and the visible presence of God was with him. One day when Jesus was praying in a certain place, he taught. He says, one day I have prayed for you, Simon. And then in the most dramatic time of Jesus' prayer, when he was in the garden, Jesus knelt down and prayed. And he prayed more earnestly, an intense prayer. Right? They saw Jesus pray. They had asked him, teach us to pray. So when they didn't know what to do, they got together and they were devoted to prayer. They said, we need to pray. Then verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. So in those days, sometime in this period of about 10 days, when they were gathering together to pray, Peter stood up. And he said, you know what? Scripture says this is what has happened. This is what must happen, that they decide we will follow Scripture. And Peter, in particular, takes leadership. Right? Peter, even though he was the worst offender among them, Judas was gone. But now if you take all the people who were left, Peter was the one who most visibly said, I don't even know Jesus. And now he stands up to take leadership. Now, it's very significant, I think, to go back to what Jesus had said to Peter when he prayed. Jesus said, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And so here he is, the leader who led the wrong way. Jesus said, when you turn back, I need you to stand up and strengthen your brothers. And so Peter takes leadership. And Peter says, Scripture had to be fulfilled, right? And I think he's saying both Judas's failure and Judas's replacement were predicted. They were promised. This had to happen. And so just jump down to verse 20 for a second because we see where he's pointing in Scripture. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Peter said, Scripture helps us realize that what Judas did is exactly what God said was going to happen. This is not an utter failure of Jesus. Actually, this was the plan. And Judas needs to be replaced. That is God's plan. And so Peter says, here's how we're going to make sense of our situation. Let's read the Bible and see what it says. Let's understand our situation through this. And so I think Scripture helped them understand their past. As they understood what Judas had done, it helped them understand their present in terms of what they needed to do, and it helped them understand the future in terms of what God's plan was going forward. Peter takes leadership, And it took the words of Jesus, I'm convinced, for him to have the courage to say, I know I messed up last time, but he said I can continue. He's told me I must continue, so I stand to speak. And so then to verse 18, now we hear about Judas. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. Okay, I have to apologize. This is a little bit graphic. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Luke decides to tell us about this horrible end of Judas, right? I mean, it's just this terrible situation of what had happened. But you think of what Judas did, right? Judas, he said, led the people to kill the Son of God. Not a good plan. Not a good situation to be in. Now, Matthew also tells us about what happened to Judas, but Matthew tells us that Judas hanged himself. Luke gives us a few more details that are a bit more graphic. And so people have tried to figure out, well, which is it? Did he hang himself or did he fall and his guts spilled out? Well, one idea in this is that Matthew was writing for a Jewish audience. And for a Jewish audience, suicide was horribly shameful. So all you have to do is say somebody committed suicide and you say, oh, what a terrible thing. And that was enough to say what Judas did brought horrendous shame on him. Luke was writing for a broader audience, it seems, for a Gentile audience in large part. I think Luke included graphic details because to say somebody committed suicide, well, that can be a noble thing. That's okay. Sometimes people do that, right? In a Greek, I don't think that's okay, but in a Greek society, that was sometimes a noble thing to do. And so Luke says, well, I somehow have to communicate. So he says, I'm going to tell you the more graphic details because I want you to be repulsed by hearing what happened to Judas, right? What he did was a horrible thing, and it was a terrible thing that resulted. His regret, his pain, his loss because of what he did is hard to comprehend. And so I'm convinced that there are ways that these stories, they fit together. Perhaps he hung himself and the body started to decay and finally it fell and that's when it burst. I don't know what hell happened. But I think it is true that Matthew said, just telling you people that he's committed suicide is enough to say there was great shame. And Luke says, no, I really want you to know there was great shame in what Judas did. He shows that Judas's betrayal could not derail God's plan. God knew this. And opposing God's plan can be deadly. And we actually see that in Acts multiple times. Trying to go against God can be deadly. Luke says, Judas, who opposed Jesus, really came to a horrible end, but he did not mess up God's plan. He couldn't change that because this was forecast. This is what God said would happen. So now back to Peter's words and interpreting these things. So verse 20. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So Peter says, Scripture has told us, Judas would be no more, and he would need to have somebody else put in his place. And so Peter says we need to find somebody else who can be a witness. And he puts such a strong focus on the gospel here. He says we need somebody to be a witness from the very beginning. When Jesus first started his public ministry and John the Baptist was preaching all the way through his resurrection and his ascension, we need somebody to be a witness of all of that. And so in this sense, they had 12 witnesses who could be with authority saying we were there for the whole thing. And one of them turned away. Said, we need to have somebody else to have this full set of witnesses to declare the reality of this. Right? For Luke, the historical reliability of these events is central to the gospel witness. Right? Luke said this from the beginning. I want you to know for sure this stuff really happened. And so the apostles say, we've got to find somebody who can tell us from the very beginning. They heard it. They saw it. They were a witness of these things. And I think it is so significant. Christianity is not merely philosophy. It's not a way of life. It's not only a source of hope. It is those things, but it is not merely those things. Christianity is an action of God to save people. It's an action of God in history. And in the early church, they said this is essential, that we have a team of people who together can testify to this, to these things really happening, right? The Bible clearly claims the historical accuracy of these events. They really happened, and our hope depends on it. Again, Christianity is not a way to be more effective in life and to feel more encouraged when things are hard. Christianity, its core, is the action of God to rescue people. In history, in flesh and blood, he did this. And the Bible is based on this idea of having historically happened, and they needed the witnesses to declare it. And so he says, we've got to find somebody else out of our set who can join to testify to this. And so then verse 23, they do it. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. And so they say, okay, Peter, this makes sense. We'll do it. And so they looked at the 120 of them and narrowed it down, and they said it's going to be a man. It's going to be somebody who's been here from the beginning who can give this kind of witness, and they found two, at least two. The text might imply that there were a few others, but at least these are two that they said, yes, these are men who could provide this testimony. They've been here the whole time. They're willing to do it, but we only need one. And so they pray, and see what they pray. First of all, Lord, and so generally this is accepted to be, they're praying to Jesus, right? Jesus said, I'm going to continue, I'll be with you, my works will continue. So they pray, Jesus, who chose the first set of apostles, say, Jesus, you know all the hearts. You know the hearts of these two men, you know the hearts of all of us. And notice what he says, show us which of these two you have chosen. Jesus' choice was already made. And so now they needed to find out what that choice was, right? Somebody needs to take this place. And so they cast lots. And we don't know a lot of detail about it, but this was a Jewish tradition of saying, in order to understand the will of God, a decision of God, we do something where it seems random. But in Proverbs, it says that, you know, the die is cast, but the choice is God's. And so they say, we want to understand your will. And they follow what comes out. And so I think they really do, by wisdom and by Jesus' direction, they choose Matthias. By wisdom, I say, because they didn't just say, well, Jesus, there's 120 of us here, pick somebody. They said, there's 120 of us here, but there's a few that we believe are actually qualified. Because of how Jesus, how you chose before, we believe this is how... this is the set you're going to look from. Now we need to know what you say. So it's a combination of wisdom and Jesus' direction. And through this, he chooses Matthias. So they narrow the list down carefully. They pray for God's direction. And then the way I would describe it is they discerned the choice Jesus had already made. So what I mean by discerned is they recognized, they perceived a choice that God has already made. Now, it describes them using lots. So some sort of random thing to understand what this choice was. By describing them doing that, it's not prescribing that we should do it. It's not saying this is how we should make decisions. And in fact, this is the last time that we see the church doing this in the Bible. And many have observed this is before the Holy Spirit came on to the church. And so in the rest of Acts, we see them in prayer and dialogue together and saying, what seems right to us and to the Holy Spirit? And so this use of something random is not something that is, I think, being taught as a continuing pattern. Now, how do you discern Jesus' will? Well, there are different traditions. There are different ways to do this, but it all has to come back to somehow saying, how do we recognize the work of the Holy Spirit? How do we recognize what he is doing? So they make this choice. in their hearts, they're convinced we have in wisdom narrowed it down and Jesus has made his will known, and so they follow exactly what he says. So I do think that they were in a time of crisis and in confusion. And what I would say most simply is, you run to Jesus. This is what they did, right? And we'll unpack what that means, but so here's where we have the drawing that Karen did. And, you know, in emergency, break the glass. You see what you break the glass with? What do you break the glass with? Looks like a cross, right? We break the glass with a cross, and can you see the, it's not a swoop on the shoes. It looks more like a fish, right? So what's on the fish? Can you read that? Run to Jesus and just Jesus instead of just do it. It's just Jesus, right? To me, this is a very significant image because you know what? What do these look like in a room? I don't know if there are any in here, but you know how you can find them? It's bright red. It's put in a prominent place. Why do you do that? Because how's our thinking working in a crisis? We panic and we don't think clearly, right? I need something that says very clearly, in crisis or confusion, run to Jesus. Because you know where I run? I run to hard work. I run to worry. I run to blame. I run to denial. I run to all these other things. And there's one thing that'll help, and that is when in a crisis, run to Jesus. So what does that mean? Well, what they did was prayer. Their prayer was united and devoted. They said, we need to pray. What are we going to do? I don't know, but we need to pray. And that was a first action of them. They went to Scripture, right? And trying to understand their past, their present, their future, they say, we need to go to Scripture to understand what is the situation, what is God doing? And Peter led them. Sometimes I've thought, you know, we'll see as we go forward, Peter stands up at a moment's notice to pray. And out comes all the Scripture that you know, it's, did the Holy Spirit just give him the Scripture? He's been studying it. He's been memorizing it. He's spent a lot of time in Scripture. So I'm convinced that this turning to Scripture was not just something he did publicly. This is where his heart was. He was studying. He was trying to understand. They turn to the gospel. They say, you know what? These events of Jesus stepping into the world to rescue people by his real sacrifice, that's the center of who we are. It's reliable. It has authority. It has power. We keep going back to the gospel. And so when I'm in a crisis, I need to go back to the gospel. Sometimes when I'm in a crisis, I think somebody doesn't approve of me. Somebody thinks I'm doing a bad job in what I do, and that bothers me. And so then I think, oh, am I really doing a bad job? Or are they just being a mean person? Or I go all this stuff, and I need to go back to the gospel and say, well, what does God think of me? Oh, okay, I'm in trouble before him, right? But he sent his son to rescue me. The creator of the universe has died to rescue me. And I need to go back to that because that's not where my heart naturally goes. I naturally spend time saying, well, how do I regain people's approval? I need to go to the gospel and say, I already have the approval of the God of all creation. What more do I need? Right? I need to go to the gospel. So we go to prayer. We go to Scripture to say, how do we understand this life I'm in and how I'm to live? We go to the gospel and say, what is it that is the most real thing of all of history? And then they go to wisdom. Right? We need to live with skill and understanding. They didn't say, let's just do something, guys. Let's pray and whatever comes up. They thought carefully, and the early church demonstrates this. They try to say, how do we do this with skill and with understanding? And so we need, when we're in a crisis, to say, let's be wise. Let's make good decisions that are protecting those who are vulnerable, and let's understand what the risks are, and let's deal with those. Live wisely. And very clearly, live Jesus' will. Understand what is his will. And this takes discernment and obeying his direction, right? It takes saying, how do I know what he is thinking in this point? What decision has he made? Because we are called to make decisions and to understand what he sees, what he understands. And now, this is far from simple. And yet, The New Testament describes over and over again how the church said, we need to understand the will of God in this. And so one of the challenges in praying about concerns is, what should I even pray? So I was looking at a book this week that is about about praying for incurable cancer. And the man is talking about, I have cancer that everybody says, I'm going to die from this. And he says, it's not obvious how I want people to pray for me. It's not simple. I need to understand, what is God's will in this? And so he makes the analogy. He says, if somebody has amputated their arm, right? They don't have an arm, and you pray for them. In what sense do you pray that their arm will come back? I don't know. I mean, this is far from simple. So he says, if I've got incurable cancer and you come and you say, I pray that you're going to be healed from your cancer, is it a little bit like praying that the arm will regenerate? Maybe, I don't know. But he says, it's not obvious how I want people to pray for me, how I should pray. We need to discern the heart of Jesus to say, what is he doing? What? Sometimes suffering is a key part of the will of God. And so just praying that suffering would be over, maybe that's not his heart. And so it takes real discernment to say, how do we understand this? So in that sense, this list is far from simple, right? That when we're in a crisis, when we're in confusion, we need to pray. And that's a mysterious process, but the basic idea is clear. We go to God. We say, God, we need you. We need to see you. We go to Scripture to say, how do I understand the situation I'm in? We go to the gospel to say, how does this fit into the grand design of God's work in the world? We go to wisdom and we say, what is a good way to live in this, and what is God's wisdom? And we go to Jesus to say, we need to know your heart, your will. And I'm convinced we need to do this individually, and we need to do this together. Right? Individually, I need to make this a habit. So when I hit a crisis, the first thing that comes to mind is this. And so I actually printed a couple of these. And I think some of us need to post this in a prominent place. And so I've got some copies. You might want to grab one and just say, I need to put this where I panic. So it says, when in a crisis, run to Jesus. I got to turn to prayer. I got to turn to Scripture. Turn to the gospel. Turn to wisdom. And say, Jesus, I need to know your will in this. And I'll follow it. I'll submit to you in that. And we need to do that together. And that's part of the reason for our regular prayer meetings. And today, this afternoon, our time of prayer is specifically saying we have a number of people who are in crisis among us in a variety of ways. They're in trouble. They have decisions to make. Or it's a critical turning point for them. And we should pray. And we should do this together. And a wonderful part of this story in Acts is that they did this, and then God worked. Right? The very next verse is where we start to open up this amazing work of God among the people when they ran to Jesus and said, I'm here. I'll turn in prayer, turn to Scripture, look to the gospel, live in wisdom, and look to Jesus and say, guide us in your way. So I want to think back just for a second as you thought of either a crisis in your own life or a crisis in the life of somebody that you care deeply for. If it's your own life, listen, what is God saying? In what way can you, do you, will you run to Jesus? And if it's somebody else's, how can you come alongside them and help them in running to Jesus to find his work? Because he will. Let's pray, and I'll leave a little bit of silence for you to listen to Jesus. Listen to the Spirit. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking today through your Spirit, by your word. Father, I just pray now, we join together in prayer for those who are in crisis. Father, we pray that you will work as they turn in prayer, as they turn to the gospel, as they turn to your Son. Father, we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would bring healing, that you would bring peace, that you would bring great hope, even in the times of suffering and darkness. Yet give them a wonderful sense that you are with them, and that you are powerful and are at work. Father, help us to listen for your voice and then follow it, even if it's not what we wanted you to say. But we come as your children who who are convinced we have a Father who loves us beyond comprehension. So we bow before you. We entrust ourselves to you. And we ask that you would do your wonderful work to live out your love, your good plans. And Father, we long for the day when Jesus will return, when your will be done perfectly and all the suffering will be gone. Come, Lord Jesus. And until that day, help us to run to Jesus, to bow in confidence before the one who died to save us. We thank you. We thank you for this great love expressed through your Son. Amen.